Okay.
Everyone there? We left off in John chapter 10. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up in some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life, and they may have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and a good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, that they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Okay, before we go any further, let's just back up, because pretty much the same theme goes through this entire chapter. But backing up to the first part of it, now, this is Jesus speaking, and again, he uses this phrase, "truly, truly," or "verily, verily," and basically what that means is, hey, you can take it to the bank. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And I think this is extremely important. Just even that first sentence there, I mean, that first verse, when Jesus is saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber." In other words, Jesus is saying very clearly, there's only one way to come into his kingdom. And he referred to himself as being the door. It's metaphorically speaking. He refers to himself as being the shepherd. He's referring to himself as the only way to enter into heaven. Anybody else that tries to get in a different way is not going to get there. And we are in a situation now where I'm looking all around us, and I was just hearing on the news, and I was on the front page of the Chronicle about the Dalai Lama. And how, I guess, when he was in, I guess it was in Portland or in Oregon, he was speaking somewhere, some civic center or something, and they had 10,000 kids bused to see him. Now, what if it was Billy Graham? Or what if it was James Dobson? Or what if it was, you know, the late Mother Teresa? Or what if it, you see what I'm saying? Wouldn't the liberals be way up in arms, and the press and everybody else to say, hey, you can't be busting these kids over to see this religious leader, right? But they allow them to go see this Dalai Lama, who is a Buddhist monk. I mean, go figure. How do you figure that? And they say, well, he's a person who promotes nonviolence, and he's a person who promotes peace. Well, you know, Jesus said he is the Prince of Peace, not the Dalai Lama. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. So when you see all of these people that are so ignorant, and they're busting these kids by the thousands to see this guy, I mean, it just shows you where we're at. Now, I'm sure this guy is a really nice guy. I'm not putting him down personally, but I'm telling you, he's just one more false prophet. He's not sitting there telling people, hey, there's only one way to salvation, and that's Jesus Christ. No, he's into Buddhism and to reincarnation and the whole nine yards, and he's supposed to be some reincarnate of some great Buddhist or something, and so people follow him left and right, and it's just a sad situation. But look what Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is the thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." One thing about sheep, I don't know anything about sheep, I mean, quite frankly, but what I've read, I think it's pretty fascinating. There's been, you know, back in, of course, in the Middle East, a lot hasn't changed over these thousands of years, and they have a lot of times shepherds leading their flocks, and it's not uncommon for them to have a common pasture land where they will bring their sheep together, or maybe at night these different shepherds will come together with all their flocks of sheep, and all the sheep start intermingling with each other. And you think, well, how in the world are they going to separate these sheep? How in the world are they going to be able to tell one sheep from another? Because there's no brand upon the sheep. And the shepherds show no concern whatsoever. They'll sit there and talk to each other, or they'll just they'll spend the night in a common pasture land. And in the morning, one shepherd will go one way, another shepherd will go another way, and they will start calling out to their sheep. And the sheep will recognize their master's voice, and they will follow that shepherd. And so all these sheep just separate by the voice of their master. And sometimes they don't just use their voice. Sometimes they use like a flute or a musical instrument. They will train these sheep to say that this is your master, this is your shepherd, this is your caretaker. And you could have all these sheep mingle together, and they will start walking away and start playing a flute. And all the ones that belong to him, they'll go to him. This is something that we as Americans probably can't appreciate very much, but when Jesus was telling this story, or he was telling this parable about him being the good shepherd and how they know his voice, it was very understandable to them at that time, because a sheep will not follow a stranger with a strange voice. Okay, Jesus said, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me because they follow me. They hear my voice, they follow me, they know my voice. That's the key to me. It's like if you're really going to be belong to Christ, you have to be able to distinguish his voice, and of course you've got to follow him. That's what will make you his disciple. But he also referred to himself as being the door, which reminds me of another thing that I'd read about sheep and shepherds in the Middle East area, where this one account I had read, there was this, I think it's a 12, 14-year-old kid. He was a shepherd, and he brought all of his sheep into this kind of corral area for the night. But the problem is there was no door there. And somebody asked him, well, you know, the sheep are all going to go out. There's no door here. And he said, and so the kid rolled out a sleeping bag right there in front of the doorway, and says, I'm the door. He says, no wild animal can get into this corral without going over me, and no sheep can get out without going over me. So he said, he's the door. And it's kind of striking that there's such a similarity between what Jesus referred to as himself as being the door, as well as the good shepherd. And when you read this account, I think, to me, it's so abundantly clear that you're either in one camp or the other. You either belong to Christ or you don't. And we got a situation now in our country where there's so many people who claim to be part of the flock of Christ, but they don't hear his voice, they don't recognize his voice, they don't follow him, and it only adds to the confusion. And, this is something I think that the devil is just having a field day with, because he has so infiltrated the church that it's very, very, very few people, even within the church, can discern Christ's voice and follow him. This is where we're at today. Anyway, it says in that verse 4, it says, when he puts forth all of his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And the stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things which he had been saying to them. In other words, they couldn't make the connection. You know, to me, it was not a big mental leap looking back in hindsight, but I guess these people, even though it was very understandable for them to understand what he was talking about as sheep, they didn't make the connection of him being the good shepherd. I think that in Hebrews he's called the great shepherd. I think that Peter refers to him as the chief shepherd. He is referred to as the good shepherd. Well, he's the one who's the one who leads his sheep, and he's the one who watches over and protects them. And this is what he says here as far as his concern for the sheep. In verse 7, he says, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not hear them. In other words, I was just using an example of this Dalai Lama. Like I said, I'm sure he's a nice person. I'm not trying to put him down personally, but thousands of people, kids, are being bused to see this guy. He's just another false prophet. He's just another deceiver that's out there. And people are following this guy around, and he's just one of many, multitudes and multitudes of them, just like that. But he happens to be one of the more visible ones that we're seeing today, that people are just following. And I just shake my head, and I just see we're in such a sad, sad state. That you can see this situation where people will believe everything and anything but the truth. And it's because what Paul warned us about a particular time that we would be living in. He says in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says there's coming a day when people will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires. And I think that that's exactly where we're at today. People don't want to be told the truth, so they try to find these people who will just make them comfortable in their sins. And that's what the, you know, certainly that's what the Dalai Lama is doing. When you're out there preaching, hey, world peace, I mean, who doesn't want world peace? I mean, hey, you know, that's a pretty neutral ground. But if he gets up there or stands up there and says, hey, listen, we all got to repent of our sins. Ooh, man, then it's going to be fighting words. He'll be smeared all over the place on the news media, won't he? But as long as he's out there preaching peace and nonviolence, well, he's going to be everybody's hero. But he's just another false prophet because he's not preaching a way of salvation. And that's what Jesus meant. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. And when he talks about thieves and robbers, I mean, people aren't making a connection that somebody like the Dalai Lama is a thief and a robber. Even though he's a monk, and I'm sure he's taken some kind of vow of poverty, and he probably doesn't own a lot, still, he's a thief and a robber because he's misleading these people, and of course, people are throwing money at him, and he's just deceiving people. And anyway, in verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now, what Jesus says here is enough to raise the hair on all these liberals' backs, isn't it? I mean, certainly the media would have a fit if Jesus were around today and saying, I am the door. Basically, hey, he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except to me. He's the door. He's the door of what? He's the door of salvation. We all can only get to heaven through him. He's the door to heaven. I am the door to heaven. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. I mean, these are pretty strong words. I mean, I don't see how you can possibly get around the impact of them when people say, well, Jesus was just a nice, a good moral, ethical teacher and example, because what he's saying here is just profound in terms of his personhood. And he says, and I will go in and out and find pasture. What does he mean by that? Anybody have any idea? First of all, he says, on the door, if you believe in me, you'll be saved, and then you'll go in and out and have pasture. What does he mean by that? Well, I think what it's basically suggesting is this. Once we're saved, okay, there's always the need to go in before the Lord, to sit quietly before the Lord, to pray, to pour out your heart, to just have that quiet time where you read your scriptures and you pray. That's going in. And then to go out means you go back out into the world and you try to lead other sheep through this door. But I don't think that we can really be effective in terms of evangelists, in terms of going out there and preaching the word or saving people or bringing to people to Christ, unless we first spend time with him alone. I mean, there's that real need to get along with God, to pray and connect with him in order to be filled, and then go out and lead others to him. Because if we don't spend time with him, then obviously I don't think we're going to be in a position to lead others to him. I think that's what he's referring to when he talks about go in and out and find pasture. And in verse 10 it says that the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You know, the thief comes to what? To steal, to kill, to destroy. I mean, we've looked at this past, this past century. And what have we seen? We've seen people like David Koresh at Waco. We've seen Jim Jones and with Jonestown, and we've seen the Hale-Bopp Comet group. I mean, the list goes on and on and on as far as the people who have basically been so flim-flam by these false prophets, these false teachers, these false messiahs, and unfortunately many of them have lost their lives in the process. Because what? These people were nothing more than thieves. They came to steal, and they came to kill, and they came to destroy. And this is happening all over the turf. It just amazes me that people will turn their eyes from the truth and go swallow a lie, hook, line, and sinker. But it's happening all around us, and it's basically a fulfillment of prophecy where Jesus said it had become just epidemic in the last days, when he says there'll be many false Christs, many false prophets, many false teachers that will come in Christ's name and mislead many. He said, and if it's possible, he will mislead even the elect, even people who have become believers. can be deceived by these people. That's why I think it's so important that we continue to read God's Word, we continue to listen to His voice, because there's so many different sirens out there beckoning for our attention that's put out there by the devil. And that's why I think that even though the attendance of Bible study is way down and the interest is way down and people aren't interested, it's almost like, hey, we need it now more than ever. More than ever, because it's so easy to end up being deceived. Because Jesus said, if it's possible, even to deceive people who know the truth, because the lies and the falsehoods and the false teachings, they're abounding. And then he says here, the thief only comes to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they might have life, and have life, have it more abundantly. And I think that part of it is very true too. And what he means by having life more abundantly is, certainly as Christians, we really know firsthand that it doesn't mean having a life without problems or difficulties or trials or setbacks or disappointments or heartbreaks or disillusionments or loss or grief. I mean, that's just the way life is. We are living in a broken world. We are living under a curse. We are living with fallen natures. And that's, okay, that's just part of life. But at the same time, he says that once you accept Christ, you're going to have an abundant life. Your life is going to be one that's filled with meaning and significance and purpose, and it's got a life with a goal. Even though we struggle with all the setbacks and disappointments and temptations and everything else, we still have a life that's really meaningful. I mean, to me, one of the saddest things is to look around and see so many people who are just, their lives are not only empty, but it's like, they're just totally wasted lives, and they're not happy people. They're not fulfilled people. They're not living a life that's abundant by any means. I mean, ever since I became a Christian, I mean, I have this philosophy that just simply says, seize the moment. In other words, this is a moment that we've been given, that God has given us. And I just, for the life of me, can never comprehend how people could just sit in front of a TV 56 hours a week and waste their life away. There's nothing wrong with watching TV, but I mean, if you're not seizing the moment, you're certainly not living an abundant life. A number of people just come into my mind where I just think that their lives, they have so much potential, and their lives are just being totally wasted. Because why? Because they haven't given it to Christ, and they need to give it to Christ to have a life with meaning and significance. And like I said, it doesn't mean it's going to be a life without problems, but it's certainly going to be a life worth living. So he says, I came to give them life more abundantly. And verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And now he's making another contrast, that basically he's saying that he's the good shepherd. In other words, he really has the interest of the flock at heart. There's no selfish motive here on his part. He really has their best interest at heart. And it says a person who's a false prophet, a false teacher, a false leader, they don't have any real concern for the welfare of the sheep. And when danger comes or whatever, you know, they're not going to be concerned with them. They're going to be concerned with their own selves. It's almost as though if you're a parent, I mean, you're going to have a real concern for your children and your children's welfare. And if there is danger, you are going to step in a gap and confront that. You're not going to run, because your concern and your love for your kids is going to motivate you to confront this danger, so that your children might not suffer the consequences of it. That's the same kind of thing that Jesus is saying here. He's saying, I love my sheep, and I'm going to lay down my life for my sheep, and my concern is for my sheep. And that's what he's basically saying, and there's a vast difference between somebody who just does it for the money and somebody who does it out of love. And he says, in verse 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, but I must bring them also, that they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. In that verse 16, he says that he has other sheep that are not of this fold. What does he mean? the fold that he's talking about is the Jewish fold. But then he says, I have other sheep that are not of the Jewish fold, and of course they are the Gentiles that he's referring to. He's pointing to them. There's basically, you know, the Jews and the Gentiles, but under Christ, like we're told, like Paul tells us in the New Testament, that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. Okay, we're all one in Christ. But Jesus was referring to a different fold of sheep, and that was the Gentiles that he's talking about here. In that verse 16, he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also that they hear, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And that's going to be the ultimate goal. Okay? Right now, even Jew and Gentile alike, if we've accepted Christ, we are one, a part of the one church, one flock, one shepherd, under one shepherd. And then he says, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. Interesting the way he words that there, that he says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And I think it, just in passing, in various portions of Scripture, you will find where it says that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, and it says the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, and it also says that Jesus raised himself from the dead, and here it says Jesus is the one who's going to raise himself up. So you see the three distinct personages working as one in the resurrection. And he says in verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And, you know, just going along with what I said, it was like this is something that was totally initiated by Christ in terms of our salvation, Christ and the Father. He took one look at mankind and knew that there was no possible way that any of us could possibly be saved. And that's why he took the initiative to save us. But the problem is there's still a multitude of people that are lost and eternally damned because they won't turn to him for salvation. And it says in verse 19, it says, a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? At the same time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple of the portico of Solomon. And the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Okay, here's a situation where you look at what Jesus had to go through. He's out there performing all kinds of miracles. I mean, and these works that he's doing, okay, these miracles that he's performing, they are the ones that are bearing witness to the fact that he is the anointed one, that he is the one that was sent by God. But look at what he's up against. He's referred to in that verse 20. It says, many of them were saying he has a demon and is insane. What do you think they'd say about Christ today if he were walking our streets? I just can't imagine them saying anything nicer than what they were saying to that back then, because things haven't changed. As a matter of fact, they've even gotten worse. And Jesus said, hey, man, no student is greater than his teacher, and no slave is better than his master. And if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. And anybody who really takes a stand for Christ ends up being called a demon-possessed. They're insane, or they're fanatical, or they're dangerous, or they're bigoted, or, you know, the whole nine yards. So you see what Jesus had to contend with here. But then the others were reasoning, hey, look, how could he be demon-possessed? I mean, look at all the good works that he's doing, and nobody can do these kind of works if he's demon-possessed. He's got to be of God. So you almost see that the constant friction that is there, and of course it's the same thing today. I mean, like I've mentioned before, I mean, if you're in a group of people and you could talk about virtually everything and anything, and nobody's going to have a fit. But you start talking about Jesus Christ and sin and salvation and things like this, and this becomes a very, very uncomfortable situation. And that's just because Jesus is such a controversial figure. He said himself, I didn't come to bring peace to the world. I came to bring a sword to the world. He said, I came to set father against son, mother against daughter, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, mother-in-law against daughter. I mean, this is what he does. He's the most controversial figure in history, and he continues to be it right down to the day. And then it says he is at the Feast of the Dedication that took place in Jerusalem. I believe this dedication was something that actually had become a tradition with them. And I believe it's referring to a time, I think it was around 167 B.C. or something like that. If you remember when we went through the book of Daniel, I think the 11th chapter, when we read about a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a type of Antichrist, and he was a Syrian that just hated the Jews, and he came down and defiled their temple. And as a matter of fact, he offered up a pig on the altar to Jupiter, and he was just a wild maniac of a man. But anyway, long story short, the Maccabees family, Judas Maccabees, led a revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes and finally drove back the Syrian hordes and the armies, and then they rededicated the temple after it had been polluted or defiled by the Syrians, by the Gentiles. And so ever since then, it's like they have a dedication ceremony of the temple to commemorate that. And I guess that was around that particular time in the winter when Jesus was down there at this dedication. And then what happens is that people start gathering around him. And then when they gathered around him, in that verse 24, they said, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense?" They says, "Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly." And now look what Jesus says in return. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." And it's like, Jesus, it almost seems like he's being coy here, but he's just simply saying, "Hey, listen, let these works testify to who I am." And it's a good argument. Because if Jesus come out and says, "Yeah, I'm the Messiah, I'm the anointed one," do you think that they would believe him? Well, remember when he was standing before the Sanhedrin the night before he died, Caiaphas and all of his henchmen were there, and Caiaphas says, "I adjourn you in the name of the living God to tell us if you are the Christ or the Messiah." And he says, "I am." And what did Caiaphas do? He ripped his robe and says, "He is a blaspheme. What further proof do we need?" And so they railroaded to death. And it's kind of like Jesus is basically saying, "Hey, don't go by what I say. Look at what I do. Let these testify." Because I think that's a good way to do it, because Jesus did warn that there'll be false Christ, false Messiahs coming out of the woodwork. Anybody can come along and say, "Hey, I'm the anointed one, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ," but you know, prove it. Well, he proved it to them over and over and over again with his good works, doing everything from healing the sick, the blind, the lame, and the raising the dead. I mean, what more could you want as far as something to testify for him? And then in verse 26 it says, "But you do not believe me because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And that's the key. When people don't believe Christ, it shows they don't belong to him. That simple. But he says that my sheep, they hear his voice. But the key here is that they follow him. I think that a lot of times people may hear Christ's voice, especially if they go to church. But what happens when they get outside of church? Do they continue to follow Christ? See, that's the acid test to me. It's like you can't just compartmentalize your religion or your spirituality or your beliefs. I think a lot of people do that, though. They go to church on Sunday for an hour or two, whatever, and then it's like hanging up a coat, and they go out, and they're living a life that's, it may not be a wicked life, but it's simply a life that's completely devoid of any spirituality until they go back to church on Sunday. I mean, so how these people can fall in a category of following him, it's impossible. So they really don't know him. I mean, they fall in that same category as people that Jesus referred to as being the five foolish virgins. There was 10 virgins, there were 5 were foolish and 5 were wise. Well, the fact that they were virgins, I think, suggests that he could have used the term, there were 10 church members. 5 of them were wise, 5 of them were foolish. That would be the same meaning there. 10 church members, 5 wise, 5 foolish. The wise ones were the ones that were following Christ. The wise ones were the ones that were living their faith. The wise ones were the ones that were prepared for his coming. The foolish ones, they were church members, but they weren't following him. They weren't listening to him. They were out doing their own thing. And then when he did return, they weren't prepared to meet him. And the 5 wise ones went with him. But then what did he say happened after that? He said, "Hey, they were pounding on the door saying, 'Hey, let us in.'" And he says, "Hey, I don't know you." And that's what's going to happen when the rapture takes place.
It's the ones that were prepared to meet him, the ones that were following, the ones that were really listening to his voice. They're the ones that are going to go. And the other, quote-unquote, church members are going to be left behind because they're going to fall in that classification. In verse 28, it says, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. But see, I should have read that 27 and 28 together, because this 28, if you read this 28, it gives you a very strong impression that what this means is once you accept Christ, there's no way you can lose your salvation. But you have to take verse 27 and 28 together when it says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So in other words, if you are following Christ, that means you're in Christ, and you're not going to lose your salvation. But if you are not following him, well, to me, it only makes common sense that you're not going to be saved.
That's at the very least, it seems like you cannot presume
right.
to be saved.
Right.
You know,
right.
If the camp of once saved, always saved is right,
yeah.
There's a group that are going to go to hell because they presumed they were in that group, you know?
Right.
However big that is.
Right. Well, see, here's the thing. I know that there's a lot of people who are a lot more, let's say, much more of a Bible scholar than I'll ever hope to be, that are strongly believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. Okay, and all I can say is I don't believe that, but it's not something that we need to argue about. Okay, because it's kind of a marginal, peripheral thing, but it's an extremely important thing. In other words, I know if when I stand before God on Judgment Day, I don't think that He's going to be able to accuse me of misleading somebody, because I have never told people, hey, you know, just accept Christ and, you know, you can just live the way you want. No, I've always said, you have to follow Him. You have to follow Him. You have to obey Him. And, you know, that's what I've been teaching for almost 30 years. And when people start talking about once saved, always saved, I think they do a great disservice to people, because I think that nobody in hell is going to be able to turn to me and say, well, he misled me. Let's just say I'm wrong. I don't believe for 1 minute I'm wrong, but let's just say that I am. Who have I misled? Nobody, right? I've misled nobody. Simply by saying, hey, you've got to follow Christ. You know, you can't just simply assume that you're saved because you accepted Him when you were 12 years old. Now you're living like hell. You know, forget it. And verse 29 says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. And again, it's because they follow His Son. It says, I and the Father are one. And all you have to do is look in a dictionary and look up the word I or he or me or him. Look at these different pronouns and you will see that they're singular persons. They always stand for a person. And when Jesus is talking about I or me or him, he's talking about distinct personages of the Father and the Holy Spirit and himself. But yet there's one God. And I think that sometimes people who try to deny the Trinity accuse Christians of worshiping three gods or being idol worshippers, and that to me is just being intellectually dishonest. Because if you look at it, you can see that Jesus, no question about it, is making himself out to be God, but he is very distinct from his Father, who is God, and very distinct from the Holy Spirit, who's also God. And then verse 31 says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Now, see, the Jews had no qualms or, let's say, no misgivings whatsoever about who Jesus said he was. I mean, it tells you right here that they're ready to kill him because he made himself out to be God. I mean, read it. I mean, verse 33, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. I mean, they had no misgivings about that Jesus was referring to himself as being divine, about being God. And how many people today argue saying, well, Jesus never really said he was God. Well, obviously, he ruffled their feathers because he said it in a way that they clearly understood it. And in verse 34 it says, Jesus answered them, Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and set into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. Okay, in this concluding of this chapter 10, I think that there's some interesting things that are brought out when Jesus said this. He actually quoted one of the Psalms, where it's written, you know, Jesus said in that verse 34, Jesus answered him, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? Well, this is actually in the Psalms, where God says about men that they are gods. Now, I am in no way, shape, or form suggesting that any of us are divine. I know that a lot of the Eastern religions today and the mystics today, they are saying that we are one with divinity, that we are one with the cosmos, that we all have a divine spark in us. You know, that whole nonsense. Okay, I have no way going down that road. But what I am saying is this. We are created in the image and likeness of Almighty God. And being in the image and likeness of God, what we are in a very finite way. God is in an infinite way. In other words, take a look at the way we are, our makeup, which makes us what we are. Look at our emotions. We're able to feel love, hate, sorrow, grief, joy, happiness. We have all of these different emotions, don't we? And if you look at other aspects of the fact that we have a free will, we have an intellect, that we have a soul, that we will live on forever. In a sense, we are immortal. In other words, we're going to live on forever, whether in heaven or hell. A few short decades ago, we never even existed, but here we are now, and never have an end. In a sense, we are eternal now. So in a sense, we are like gods. That's what he's referring to when God says, you are gods. I think some people probably have run with this, no doubt, who have led cults, have led people believe that, hey, you are God. I know that there are. The people that just say, you are God. All you have to do is just speak the right words and things will happen. You will be prosperous. You will be healthy. You will be wealthy. Just speak the right words. Have you heard that before? The health, wealth, and prosperity? Because they basically are saying that you are God yourself. That is total blasphemy. It's totally wrong. However, if you look at this from a biblical perspective, you see what Jesus was referring to when he made this quote. So in other words, he's just arguing with them from Scripture. They're saying, hey, you making yourself out to be God. But he says, hey, don't your own scriptures refer to us as being gods? And they did. I think Jesus, what he's showing them is that your own scripture, he says here, that can't be broken, refers to men as being gods. Okay, well, we aren't divine, but we are recreated in God's image. So, but Jesus was using that to kind of counteract them, because to them, the scriptures were basically everything. And they wouldn't negate the authority of scriptures. So he's just simply saying, hey, if this is true of you, how much more is it true of me? So in other words, he's showing, I'm not blaspheming here. I think that's the point he was trying to make to them. It would have been nicer, I think, sometimes if Jesus were, let's say, a little bit more forthcoming in the way he would say things. You know what I'm saying? If he would say things that would be so airtight, that there would be no getting around it. In other words, if he were to come out and say, hey, look, I'm God. See that sun up there? I created that. See this world? I created it. See, I created all of you. I created everyone, everything. I am the eternal God. That's pretty airtight, isn't it? It doesn't give any wiggle room whatsoever.
Can they find a wiggle room if they wanted to find that?
Well, of course, because what would their wiggle room be? Well, you're demon-possessed. You're insane. Exactly what it is here, right? It would be the same rebuttal against him. But even so, it's like, in spite of the fact that he didn't come out, let's say, and give an airtight proclamation the way we would like to hear it, it still was airtight in terms of the confines of truth. In other words, there's no arguing here what he was saying, but he was proving it with his works and not his words, proving it over and over again, because with God, there's an element that's very, very, very important for our salvation, and that's faith, because the Bible says without faith, we're not going to be saved. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. By grace through faith that we are saved and not of works, lest any man should boast. So the key element here is faith. And that's what Jesus wants people to put, to focus in. In other words, he didn't give the airtight thing that maybe we would like, because there's still that need for faith. And to put that faith in him. And I think that he showed himself over and over and over again to be the true Messiah, to be the anointed one, but he still recognized that people, if they were going to be saved, they had to put their faith in him. Yeah.
And also, I just got a picture of two of these dogs, you know, that just won't believe. And it's like, if Jesus spells it out for them, he's handing it to them, just giving it to them.
Right.
Whereas, if there's a little bit of obscurity to it, he's not giving it to them. They've got to scratch the surface. Just under the surface,
right.
Telling them, they got to scratch a little bit.
Yeah.
But he's not giving it to them.
But at the same time, you know, it's almost as though what he's done is he's made salvation, and just the way God works, he made salvation possible through faith, but it's like it's so attainable, it's so reachable that a little child can grasp it. A little child can be saved by that same kind of faith, because that's what it takes, a childlike faith. And it's almost like God, in his infinite wisdom and the way he does things, he just made salvation easy for everyone, even a little child. And the problem is, when you're proud, when you're arrogant, when you feel like you're self-sufficient, you're going to miss it. It's just the way God works, the way he does things. It really is. You have to almost like laugh, because it's like, even Jesus said, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast revealed this to babes and not to these know-it-alls. And that's what he does. Anyway, in concluding, he says in verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Because why? Because it wasn't his time to die, and he knew it wasn't his time. His time is not up. And I've said this many times, that as long as you are in God's perfect will in your life, you are immortal until your time is due, or your time is up, or until God calls you home. Doesn't matter what men want to do to you. In verse 40 it says, and he went away beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Interesting thing about Jesus too, that you always see that where he wasn't wanted, where he wasn't welcome, he just moved on. And I think it's the same thing today. Jesus is not going to force himself upon anyone. Where he's not welcome, he just moves on. But he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who hears my voice, and opens the door, welcomes me in, I will dine with him, he with me. Okay, he's not going to break down a door. He's not going to force himself upon anyone. And I think that you see this. We've seen this for 2,000 years. We can see it here in Jesus right now. He didn't stay there where he was hated and unwelcome. He just moved on. Said, okay, where did he go? He says here, he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptized, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him. I think that's kind of a neat way to conclude this chapter, is that it was John the Baptist that went before Christ as a voice in the wilderness, as a light that was shining in darkness and pointing to Jesus. And John basically prepared the people to say, hey, your Messiah, pointing them to the Messiah. And interesting thing, they said that John never performed any miracles. But we are told in Scripture that John was filled with the Holy Spirit when? From his mother's womb. From basically conception. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was a man mighty in spirit, but he never performed any miracles. And I think that just goes to show you that, hey, when you look at the different gifts of the church, It doesn't mean that simply because a person doesn't have particular gifts doesn't mean he's not filled with the Spirit. In spite of the fact that Jesus had so much opposition, there were enough people that could take it on faith simply saying, hey, what John said about this man is true. And then he believed in Christ because of John's witness. Anybody have anything you want to add or share? Yeah.
I just read something that referred to this passage, and it brought out the fact that this is something like a year after John the Baptist had died, and there's reference being made to him that his witness was lasting.
Yeah.
Even though he performed no miracles and didn't do shining lights in the sky or whatever.
Yeah.
Just what he said about Christ.
Right.
Turned out to be true, and that was remembered about him.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's a good point. Lasting effect on people.
Yeah. And you never know about your, it seems like, talking, Kevin and I are always talking like this, it seems like so much of what we do doesn't seem to amount to a whole lot, but you never know. Certain things might have a lasting effect. And, of course, if they do, then it shows that it was anointed of God. And, unfortunately, you never really know these things until you're dead and gone, like John the Baptist. Okay, anybody else have anything you want to share?